Thank you so much, Dave, for leading us and for reading that gigantic passage. If I believed in works of supererogation, that would have been one. You almost needed oxygen rather than water. But it was so important, as Dave said, that we hear God's word and we don't think, oh no, it's a really long chapter. We should think, great, more of God's word and less of mine. We're going to look at the whole of that text. Obviously, I won't read it again. I'll just read verse 56, which says, "Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he had committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." Well, chapter 9 was such a mess. Even in all of the tragedies that we've read about in the book of Judges so far, I think that chapter took us to new depths. And it would be a sad enough story about thirsting for power and the abuse of power in any context, but this isn't any context. These are the people of God. This is Old Testament Israel. And it's God's people who are plumbing these depths. It was a long reading that I gave you to do. And it was a reading in which God's name was rarely heard. Certainly wasn't spoken about by the people. And we'll call this sermon this evening, "Is God Absent?" Well, he's not absent, but he's certainly been forgotten. We go back to chapter 8, verse 33, we read, "And as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals, and made Baal Bereth their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies on every side." It's almost as if they can't wait to get back to whoring after the Baals. It's like Gideon dies, I will have a state funeral, a couple of days of mourning, and then bring on the Baals. And they turn from God, and we read that they forget him. We keep reading that in the book of Judges. It's not that they don't know anything about him. It's just that God is not relevant to them. God isn't real to them. And they conveniently push God out of the picture. But he's the saviour. He's done amazing, awesome things for these people in their own lifetimes. They've lived through the deliverances that God brought about through Gideon. They would have known about the other judges and the amazing deliverances that they'd had before. They seem so stupid. Well, they are stupid. But then, aren't the people of God, aren't we, so often stupid? Because there have been so many times when we've pushed God out of our lives, out of our way, because he's not convenient. Because he gets in the way of the particular idol or false god that we want to lust after. And the turning that we need to be doing is not this turning away from God, it's the turning back to God in repentance. To this God who, though he is so powerful in judgment, as chapter 9 tells us, is also amazing in his grace, as chapter 10 will show us. The Bible is saying that to us so many times, turn. Not turn away from me, try and get as far away from me as you can. Turn back to me, come back to me. Stop forgetting and remember and know your God. Well, what does God do as they reject him yet again? Is he going to use the Midianites like he did last time? Or maybe the Amalekites or the Hittites or the Jebusites? There's a lot of ites that he can use in Canaan. Well, no, not this time. At the end of the story, Israel are going to have to be saved from their biggest enemy yet. And that is the enemy of themselves. One of the themes of this chapter is going to be leaders. The importance of godly leaders, and they're conspicuous by their absence in chapter 9. But also the damage and terror of godless leaders. The influences that they exert. The things that motivate them and the legacy that they leave. We're going to meet the Bramble King. We'll meet a wannabe beer king. or wine king, one who speaks big, big words late at night when the drink's flowing, but is not quite so brave in the morning. What they need is a shepherd king, one who'll care for them and love them and save them. Again, this chapter, as all of Judges has done, will leave us longing for Jesus and rejoicing in him who is our king, and who must be the example to and lord over any who exercise leadership within the life of the church. But firstly, we've got to take a step back to Gideon. And we notice that good men don't always end that well. This troubles me. The Bible is so honest and it's so open about the lives of the central characters in its story. And whilst Gideon is rightly in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, so too is a record of his latter days. Dan took us through this a couple of weeks ago, and we were reminded about how Israel come up to Gideon and say, "You be king over us." And he says, "No, I won't be king over you. The Lord will be king over you." And then Gideon starts acting exactly as a king does. He's king in everything but name. He builds up his dynasty as he takes so many wives and so many lovers that he ends up with more than 70 sons. And one of them he even calls Abimelech, Melech, king, Ab, father, the E suffix on Ab, my father is king. There's a little bit of a hint there as to what Gideon thought of himself. There's the desire for control. Dan again reminded us of this. Gideon moves the centre of worship from Shiloh to his own house as he builds his wretched ephod so that he can keep control of religion in Israel. There's the thirst for revenge. Gideon not only slaughters his enemies, he ends up slaughtering his fellow countrymen. And whilst he maintains peace for 40 years, one wonders how deep and how real that peace was with the speed with which things fell apart after his death. And I'm asking myself, what was Gideon's legacy? He was a great man. He was a great man of faith. But sadly, his legacy is chapter 9. This is what he left behind. And it reminds me, and all of us as Christians, but especially those of us who lead within the church, we are so dependent on the grace of God and in need of constant rescue from ourselves and our flaws and our selfish ambitions. My prayer is that I'll finish my time wiser, gentler, less proud, more patient, less stubborn, more faithful, more like Jesus than when I began, and certainly where I am today. We need grace at the beginning and in the middle and especially at the end. There needs to be a book written for ministers on how to retire well. We need special retiring grace. And you pray for it for me when you think it's right. Secondly, we've got a power vacuum. Gideon is gone. So what are Israel going to do now? Well, what should they have done? They should have asked God to lead them and to guide them. God is there. He's heard their cries. God has had a ready supply of Deborahs and Baraks and Gideons and Shamgars and Othniels and Ehuds. He'll give them a leader if they ask, one of his men, but they've forgotten about God. And onto the stage strides Abimelech. Well, he doesn't stride, he creeps. He's Gideon's illegitimate son, an outsider who's got no place in the real Gideon dynasty over at Ophrah and the family ranch. And rather than trust God, who is ever willing to bring outsiders into the greatest family of all, his family, and ask God to use him in whatever way God wants to in kingdom life within Israel, and God would have done that, he decides to grasp after power. And he's going to take it through any means possible to him. He becomes the first leader in Judges who is self-appointed. All of the others so far have been raised up by God. They've been commissioned by God. They've been sent by God. Some of them were very reluctant. Some of them were scared out of their wits. They didn't want to do it, but God called them, God equipped them, and they were God's leaders. There's none of that with Abimelech. But he is a master tactician. He gets his family to start lobbying on his account just to test the waters in Shechem, to sow the seeds of possibility, verses 1 and 2. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I'm your bone and your flesh." It's not just today that this lobbying goes on. It was going on in Shechem, wherever this was going on. And on the basis that he is our brother, they decide to make him king. That's not a really great way of deciding on a leader, is it? Joseph Stalin was someone's brother. He had two brothers. But that didn't equip him and qualify him to be a great leader, and he certainly wasn't a great leader. Why didn't they think about important things like wisdom, gentleness, kindness? What about humility, compassion? What about a servant heart, patience and self-control? What about love? Well, Abimelech is hardly overflowing with those qualities. He needs money for his king campaign. Anybody can become president of the United States, providing that they are a citizen of the United States of America, at least 35 years of age, and have been resident in the country for 14 years or more. And they're a billionaire, or have got friends who are billionaires. Well, he certainly needs money for his self-appointed king run. And we meet Abimelech, king-in-waiting, proudly sponsored by Baal Berith, your local friendly pagan temple. They give him 70 pieces of silver. He hires his own private militia, an army of thugs. They go straight round to Ophrah, to Gideon's home, and they round up the 70 brothers, the sons of Gideon, and one by one execute them on a stone. I can't grasp that. Each one, one at a time, is mentioned twice over on one stone, are brought forward, and Abimelech murders his brothers. Gideon ended up killing his fellow Israelites, Abimelech his own family. And the men of Shechem should have worked it out. If he cared that little for his brothers on his father's side, then there'd come a time when his brothers on his mother's side would be expendable. They should have worked it out. This is what Abimelech is like. He's the leader who only cares about himself. Deliver us from those attitudes, from that selfishness, from that paranoia, cruelty, vengeance, and craving after power. But then, thirdly, we've got a cautionary tale. Well, it's more than a cautionary tale. It's a tale with a sting in the tail. There's a curse there, or a potential blessing. Young Jotham escapes the massacre at Ophrah, and he's the one ray of light in this dark chapter. I think he shows incredible courage and great wisdom and great restraint. As all the men of Shechem have gathered for the coronation at the oak of the pillar of Shechem, and Shechem was a sacred place in Israel's history. It's where God had promised the land to Abraham. It's where Joshua and the Israelites had worshipped when they'd first come into the land. This is such a heart center of religion within Israel. And they're all gathered there, up on the top of the mountain. This little figure appears, and a voice shouts out, and he gives us some sort of Aesop's fable of the ancient world about the trees electing a king. Each of the valuable trees, they pass over the opportunity of becoming king of the trees because they just like being trees. And they like doing what they're doing already. And so they offer the kingship to the bramble. And the bramble accepts this, so long as this is all in good faith. And the bramble invites the trees to take refuge under its shade. Tim Keller points out this is a remarkable claim, since the bramble only grows 1 or 2 feet off of the ground. Well, Tim Keller has clearly never seen the brambles behind our shed, which some of you deacons have wrestled with numerous occasions in the past, which grow, I can assure you, a lot higher than 1 or 2 feet. But his point is well made. The bramble doesn't offer protection or shade, and it's more likely to catch fire and destroy the other trees. Jotham, whose name means Yahweh is perfect, makes his application. If you've dealt fairly with your father's family and the family of the man who saved you, then every blessing on you, Israel, may you have a wonderful time. May you get such joy in Abimelech, and may you, Abimelech, get such joy in being with these lovely people from Shechem, if you've dealt faithfully. But if you haven't dealt with integrity to my family and my father's family, then fire destroy you both. You, people of Shechem, will destroy Abimelech, and Abimelech, you will destroy the people of Shechem. And I admire Jotham for his courage in turning up. I would have already been in Beer, where he goes away after this. But he goes and he makes that challenge. He speaks out. I admire him for his wisdom in leaving it up to God to do the judging and take vengeance if anything needs to be done. He doesn't raise his own militia and bring more bloodshed. He'll let God decide. And he goes off to Beer. Fourthly, we've got chaos in the kingdom. Abimelech reigns for 3 years, but we can hardly describe his reign as being one of rest and peace. Things just start to go wrong. I know we've already got the clues, but if we hadn't got the clues, it would just be so frustrating that all these things keep going wrong for Abimelech and the people of Shechem. Their friendship, their alliance begins to unravel. The men of Shechem start ambushing and robbing travellers in the mountain. There are Abimelech's men bringing his loot to his home. And the tyranny, we're told, is directed against him. Abimelech can't even control his own backyard. So what sort of king is he? And then one day, Gaal and his family, the extended family, turn up and they move into Shechem. He becomes a bit of a hero in the city. And people begin to think, well, this could be a better king. And one night after a particularly good party and very heavy drinking session, I can picture this, Gaal swaying to his feet with his tankard still in his hand and shouting out, who is Abimelech and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal and Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand, then I'd remove Abimelech. I'd say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. And everybody's going, yeah, but a bit louder than that. Zebul, who is Abimelech's eyes and ears in the city, he hears about this. He sends a message to Abimelech and says, we've got a problem. You need to come right over right now and sort this. And so he travels by night with his army, and they're hidden up there in the mountains. We can picture the scene as Gaal comes to the tower first thing in the morning. He's holding his head. He's hungover. And he meets Zebul. And they exchange some pleasantries, hoping that Zebul hasn't heard everything he wished he probably hadn't said the previous night. And he looks up to the mountains and says, I can see people moving. And Zebul says, what were you drinking last night? You need to get your eyes checked. those are just the shadows of the mountain. And he looks again, he says, no, I can definitely see people. There's people coming from all directions. And Zebul gives it to him. Go on then, big man. You've got last night's wish. And there's a rout as Gaal's men stagger out of the city. They're put to flight and exiled. Everything seems to be back to normal, except that it isn't, because Abimelech is furious. And he's going to teach Shechem a lesson now. And so the very next day, as the men go to work, they're slaughtered in the fields. The city is attacked. All the people are killed. City's destroyed and left sown with salt, just barren. This special place, destroyed. The rest of the citizens of Shechem have escaped to a tower, which is a pagan temple. You remember how Dave read it to us. Abimelech burns this down, and 1,000 people, men and women, are killed. They've got no protection from their king, nor from their false god. Quite why Abimelech decides to go and destroy Thebes as well, we're not told. But the same scenario seems to be working out. The inhabitants run to the tower. Abimelech's just about to start a fire. But luckily, some lady remembered to bring her millstone along with her. Dale Ralph Davis puts it in as a little aside, because he just can't resist allowing his mind to wander. And I'd be just like this. Husband and wife fleeing to the tower because Abimelech and his men are coming. And she's made him carry the millstone. And he's lugging it along, saying, why? And she says, you never know when a good millstone will come in handy. Well, it comes in handy. She drops it off the roof. It hits Abimelech right on the head. He's fatally wounded. What does he care about? Isn't it pitiful? He cares about his reputation. He is so vain. And he says to his armour bearer, quick, kill me, finish me off, lest they say a woman killed me. Bad luck, Abimelech. A few hundred years later, David and Joab were having an argument after a particularly unsavoury incident. And he said, why did you go so close to the city? Don't you remember about Abimelech and the woman who dropped a millstone on his head? There's great humour, I think, in the way that God finishes Abimelech off. But fifthly and finally, we make the application, is God absent in all of this? Well, certainly not. And God has placed a pair of brackets around the whole of Abimelech's reign. And all of those seemingly random events were just slowly unfolding judgments from God. Go back to verse 23. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And then the very end of that chapter. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Those of us of a slightly older vintage will maybe remember an infamous bishop who one day announced that he no longer believed in the resurrection or the virgin birth. He had a big event at York Minster to attend. And that night, York Minster was struck by lightning. And millions of pounds worth of damage was done to York Minster. One of the tabloids the next day ran the headline, God Strikes Back. Well, even the insurance companies would have had to have admitted that a lightning strike was an act of God. But bolts of lightning and on heretical leaders and people who are promoting evil and practicing it, don't that often happen? But don't think that God is absent. He will and is judging sin. And the wrath of God is poured out on all unrighteousness and the wickedness of men. Sometimes it's happening in an unseen way. Right from the start of Abimelech's reign, God was judging. He brought that disharmony between Shechem and Abimelech. And it kept developing. God was in control. He wasn't giving these people rest. Sometimes it takes a long time. Often in the case of Judges 9, God uses evil to destroy evil itself. Again, if I can quote Del Ralph Davis, he says, there is a certain irony about this judgment. As Jotham declared in verse 20, and the story reported in verses 22 to 57, Abimelech destroyed Shechem, and the men of Shechem, with the help of Thebes, destroyed Abimelech. Evil destroys evil. God frequently judges in this way, allowing evil men to destroy evil men and evil nations to destroy evil nations. Judges 9 teaches us something very important. There is no lasting fellowship in evil. Evil has no lasting cohesion. It does not care for its own. It only uses its own. You can see this in living colour in Revelation chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. Which depicts how the Antichrist and his cronies will hate and consume the very anti-God culture that they'd nourished. God isn't absent from our land. He's not absent from our world. He isn't mocked. And evil will not go unpunished. And even in the short term, God is acting out his judgments. That's a comfort in many ways for us, because every one of us has got a longing for justice to be done. We see the evil of injustice. But there's also a terror, isn't there? Because if this God judges, what about me? What about my sin? Well, don't you just love the beginning of chapter 10? If chapter 9 reminds us that God is particularly just and thorough in punishing sin according to his own timetable, in his own way, but he does it, chapter 10 reminds us that God is a God of stunning grace. He raises up Tola to save Israel. Tola, the grandson of Dodo. I haven't come across many of those. I think they've died out. Sorry. Even Vincent wouldn't have stooped to that. But God raises up this man, Tola. And I love this. We're told that he saves Israel. But from who? There aren't any Midianites. There aren't any Amalekites. There aren't any Hittites. There's not even an Abimelech anymore. There's no men of Shechem. Who is Tola going to save them from? He is, as I said at the beginning, going to save them from themselves. He is going to lead them back to God. And after the nightmare 3 years of Abimelech comes a 45-year period of God's wonderful grace, where these leaders bring the people back to God and God to the people. But we need more than 45 years. Wouldn't it be great if we could read about these saviour people that we keep reading about in Judges who didn't die and then get buried? Wouldn't it be amazing if there was one who would live for us and then die for our sins, take the judgment that God has to pour out on sin onto himself, and then rise from the dead, destroying its power and reigning forever? Wouldn't that be awesome if God really would properly save us from ourselves? But that would require his son to come into the wreckage of a sin-stained world and to stoop down to mingle with us sin-filled people. That would mean that the eternal, glorious Son of God would have to take our place. Can you get over that actually happened? You believe it. But it is amazing. It is amazing grace that God so loved his son, the world, that he gave his son to be the only saviour who could save us. He couldn't be a greater contrast to Abimelech. He's wise, kind, merciful and gracious. He's humble. He loves us so much that he gives his life to save us. He shares his blessings with us. He's so mighty that he can smash his enemies, Psalm 2 tells us, with the ease of a person picking up an iron bar and bringing it down on a pottery vessel. And yet, he's so kind that he extends his arms in the gospel to tell men, women and children to turn, not away from him, but to him, and be saved through trusting in him. And what a privilege we have this evening to remember him. His love for us as individuals, but not just us as individuals. His love for the whole church. And it's a reminder to us of how precious this church is to Jesus. And how careful we all must be, especially those of us who are leaders, not to be Abimelechs and Gaels, the sowers of strife, the causers of destruction, the assassins, maybe not of our brothers and sisters, but we can be the assassins of their characters sometimes. We need to pray, Lord Jesus, dwell in our hearts by faith. Fill us with your spirit. Make us more and more like you, and less like the selfish Abimelechs that we can be by nature. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you didn't let us appoint a king and saviour. You did this yourself because you knew that there was only one who could fulfil this role properly. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his reign and his rule over us, for his life that he's poured out for us, his blood that was shed to wash us from our sins, his righteousness that covers us, his spirit who lives within us, for the kingdom which belongs to him, which is going to stand forever. Deliver us, we pray, from doing harm to that kingdom. Help us, we pray, to be those who will be used to spread the good news of the kingdom. Deliver us from ourselves and from our stupidity and madness at times. And may we see Christ being formed in us increasingly. Watch over this local church and the local churches of this city and our country and throughout the world. And we pray for your protection on your people from enemies on the outside as well as the in. We pray, Father, for just your grace that we need for every step of the way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.